The following message is our annual New Year's Eve prophecy update, given by Pastor Brett Metter, Thursday night, December 31st, 2015, at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
It's good to see you. Happy New Year to y'all. Jerusalem really is the whole deal. It's a really fascinating study when you really think about it. If you ask yourself, what's the big deal about Jerusalem? Some people might say, well, it's the history. And that's why people travel to Jerusalem. And it's true. Tourism is the economy of Israel. It's the economy of Jerusalem. Tourists come. But it's really, there's more tourists that go to Rome and other cities around the world. New York, by far, more tourism in New York. So Jerusalem is sort of nominal when it comes to true tourism and what have you. What makes Jerusalem special? Is it its beauty? Well, if you've actually been there, it's kind of cool in and of itself. Just that everything's made of the Jerusalem limestone, and it's all kind of the same color. And when the sun sets, that Jerusalem limestone just kind of gets this warm color, and it's just beautiful in the evening time. And it's neat. It's cool. But it's not the big deal. It's not the limestone that makes everybody interested in Jerusalem. And why is Jerusalem the epicenter of all the geopolitics all around the world? Because you see, the problem is people don't understand that it's not a Islam versus Christianity issue. It's not a the United States and Israel, or are we standing with Israel? It's not the Golan Heights or the West Bank or the Gaza Strip. The fact is, it's a spiritual battle that's giant, and it's been a long battle that's been going on for millennia. Jerusalem is the only city where God says, that's mine. Jerusalem is mine. He puts his name on it. Jerusalem is the only city, not Dundee, not Portland, not New York. As the ball drops tonight and millions of people gather in New York, you'd think that the King of Kings might choose a New York City. But not so. Jesus is going to rule and reign. When he returns, the Bible tells us that Jesus is going to come to Jerusalem. And he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. It's what the Bible teaches. And so when you go to Jerusalem with us, when you stand on the Mount of Olives where I was shooting that footage there, you can feel it. It's hard to explain unless you've stood there, but there's something deeply spiritual, something thick. There's tension, but there's joy. There's worship, but there's weirdness. It's all right there in Jerusalem, and it's all because, well, it's a spiritual issue, and Jerusalem is the epicenter. Jerusalem is, in fact, God's sort of timepiece, and Jerusalem is also God's, you can look into Jerusalem, and you can kind of see where we're at on the timeline of world events. Jerusalem is worth looking at and studying and considering. And so with all that said, I really want to take time tonight and talk to you about the end times as it relates to what's going on in Israel, Jerusalem, and around the world. It's a broad subject, but as we face 2016, many people face this next year with great fear and trepidation. 2015 was a bloody, brutal year. Nations are upset. People are frustrated with their leadership. Whether you're talking about Angela Merkel in Germany, who decided to let millions of these refugees that are Muslims come across into German border, and her argument is, man, we need workers. Bring them in. But the people are saying, yeah, but we don't know which ones are fundamental Muslims that believe in terror and jihad, and how do we know? And they're going to take over our country. But Merkel sort of threw all caution to the wind and opened the doors. And there's other countries as well, with Austria. And you look at Greece with its financial trouble. All around the world, people are frustrated with their leadership, with their presidents and prime ministers and what have you. There's frustration. In fact, there have been many who've already declared that we are entering into World War III. Some say it's already happened. It's interesting because when we started World War II and World War I, the United States, we were kind of the last ones to figure it out. And, oh, I guess the war is a world war. I guess it's really on. And it may be the same with World War III, only World War III is starting in a very different way with this war on terror and Islam that's really permeated so many nations and is all around the world, this radical form of Islam. Now, let me say this caveat. You kind of have to say this because there's people who are very sensitive to this, but it's kind of an interesting argument. But the truth is there are some peace-loving Muslims on the earth, and there's probably more of them than there are fundamental radical Muslims. I got to say that because it's true. But Brett, don't you care about them? Well, sure, man. You got to love the people of the world. Jesus loved everyone, died on the cross for all the sins of the world, including people from Portland and people from Jordan and Syria and Iraq and Iran. The Lord died for the sins of the whole world, and he loves the whole world so much that he gave his only begotten son, Jesus. So salvation is given to anyone who will believe in Jesus Christ. And so for that reason, yeah, we would want to love on the Muslim and share the gospel with them. And what good news for a Muslim to be able to hear that their sins have been paid for, that Jesus died on the cross. But the reason the fundamentalist Muslims get all the press is because they're causing trouble all around the world. And if you want to look up an interesting, I should have put the clip onto my notes here, but the video clip of Bridget, oh, what's her last name? I forget. Where she's in a panel, and they're talking about the Benghazi issue and how they could have saved the lives of those who died in Benghazi. And this Muslim girl stands up here, and she says, well, what about all the peace-loving? You guys never represent the peace-loving. And Bridget went on to explain. She was a former Muslim, grew up in Lebanon, powerful speaker. Bridget Gabrielle is her name. And she explained something that most people don't understand, that it's the silent majority that means nothing. The silent majority means nothing. When you look at the Nazi regime, how many people stood by in Germany silently? They were irrelevant. Even though there was more of them than there were the hardcore Nazis who wanted to exterminate Jews, the fact is the silent majority, it was irrelevant in World War II. The dastardly deed of the Nazis still took place. The only thing that really mattered in that story was not the silent majority, but the radical minority. And she went on and went down and went through all of history of how the silent majority meant nothing. They were always irrelevant throughout history. And really, it's the people who are the radicals that end up making history. Now, in prophecy updates past, I've been vindicated this year in 2015. Do you guys remember? Even a couple years ago, I was talking about how the world doesn't realize how many fundamental Muslims there are, how many radical jihadists there are. And if you were there a couple years ago, Wolf Blitzer and even our president and others were saying, well, there's just a few wild-eyed, crazy Muslims who want to blow up people. And they like to compare those people with Christians that blow up abortion clinics. And they say they're really the same thing. Christians who blow up abortion clinics and Muslims who blow themselves up in a crowd in Jerusalem. Same thing. Here's the difference. The difference is if you're a Christian, every Christian I know would say you don't blow up an abortion clinic, that's evil and that's wrong. Now, abortion is evil and wrong, and we disagree with it, but you don't blow up the abortion clinic. That's not the way you handle that. And we would condemn that behavior. Every Christian I know would condemn that. The difference is that has happened a few times in America. There's been a few people who most of us wouldn't even call the blow-up person a Christian. And we would say that. I would say that from the pulpit, which I have tonight. Did you notice that? I've got a nice pulpit here. This is great. When I get angry, I'm going to start pounding away. It's great. I've been wanting to do that. But here's the thing. We've got literally a few people who've blown up abortion clinics sinfully, wrongfully, very, very ugly. But there's been hundreds of thousands of acts of terror by militant Islamists all throughout the ages that we could just spend weeks and weeks studying, and how many deaths, how many bombs. It's not even a close comparison. And so that's a huge difference. The absolute number, Well, and one of the things that I said a few years ago is the most conservative estimates of how many fundamentalist Muslims there are in the world, is there's only 16%. 16% of all Islam. But if there's 1.6 billion Muslims, which there are in the world, if you do the math, that means that there's as many fundamentalist radical jihadists as there are people in America. So it's not an insignificant minority of Muslims. It's a giant group of Muslims all over the globe. And I would say stuff like this, and people would come up and say, Brett, you just don't understand. There's not that many crazy Muslims in the world. In 2015, basically everybody's realizing, yeah, there's a lot more than we thought. Remember when Obama called ISIS the JV team? That was the problem. It was the same problem where even our leadership did not understand the scope and how many Muslims, fundamentalist Muslims, there are in the world, let alone in the Middle East and in that region of Syria and Iraq. But the bottom line is Jerusalem continues to be the epicenter of all things as it relates to Bible prophecy. Whether you're talking about ISIS, Islam, you're talking about, you know, what to do with Iran and Iraq and all that stuff. The key is to understand Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is just that. In fact, when we read in the book of Daniel concerning the 70-week prophecy of Daniel, you Bible prophecy buffs, I like prophecy updates because usually most of you are buffs of some kind. But you know the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. But one of the things that whole prophecy starts with is Daniel is told, Daniel, this is a prophecy of 70 weeks that's determined upon thy people and what? Anybody? Right. Thy holy city, Jerusalem. It's all about Jerusalem, the whole 70 weeks prophecy, which is kind of another. And by the way, if you missed that study, you can download it online. Daniel chapter 9, the last part of Daniel 9, we covered one of the most amazing Bible prophecies in all the scriptures, really. But one of the things that's happened today that's a sign, see, the thing is you have to ask, are we really nearing the end? Are we nearing the end? Is the world coming to an end? Brett, come on. You're like my grandma. She used to say, the end is near. And then the Left Behind books came out. And everybody's, the end of the Left Behind books. And everybody got all excited thinking, the rapture is going to happen. But one thing I've noticed as I've been a student of the Bible and studied Bible prophecy for a long time, one of the things that I've noticed is the waves of public interest comes and goes. It ebbs and flows. And that is depending on what you think, you know. And so people get tired of hearing about the rapture of the church and Bible prophecy. We'll talk about that. But one of the things that Jesus told us to do in Matthew chapter 24 is that we are to sort of keep in mind and watch and be ready. Over and over, Jesus tells us to watch and be ready. Even Peter talks about how don't be like the evil people who think the Lord is slack concerning his promise of his coming. But he's being patient, but we're still supposed to be watching and be ready and waiting. The evil servant, Matthew 24, he's the one saying, the Lord delays his coming. I'm not going to be serving the Lord. I'm going to party down and punch my brother in the face, and it's all going to be great. But it's the wicked servant that does that. But it's the good servant that is watching and ready and waiting. That's what Matthew 24 tells us. And so what are some of the signs of the times? Are we living in the last times? You know, I've been saying this for a long time, and I'm in good company, by the way. When you hear somebody say, hey, the Lord could come back soon, there's a lot of great men and women of Bible history who believed the Lord was coming back in their time. Well, Brett, do you really want to join with stupid people who were wrong? And my answer to that is absolutely. I want to be numbered among those who believe the Lord could come back in their lifetime. Now, we don't name days or hours. You shouldn't say, the Lord's coming back for sure here and right now. But you will hear me use language like this, and you'll hear it the rest of my life, because I believe the whole purpose, the whole point of the New Testament is to remind us that Jesus is coming. And we are to live our lives with that expectation of his return. And so what are some of the signs of the times? Well, we look at Jerusalem as kind of our epicenter of Bible prophecy. And so what we start with is what's going on, just real simply. Well, have you noticed all the attacks that we've seen in Jerusalem? We've seen these knife attacks, which are kind of amazing to me. In fact, one of the things that is interesting, do you ever wonder, will a wall work? That's one of the things you'll hear debated right now on our southern border is, will a wall work? Well, did you know that Israel built a wall? And one of the things about that wall that's kind of important or interesting is it's kept bombs out of Israel. So what's happening? Well, right now we're seeing knife killings, knife attacks. That's what's going on in Jerusalem. Now, when I was back going to Jerusalem in 2003, 2004, 2007, one of the things that we saw were bombs going off, buses being blown up, and the vests with all the ball bearings stuck in them, the bomb vests. I did something kind of goofy. I was hauling my scuba diving equipment all over Israel a few years back. And then when I did all my diving, I thought, man, why am I hauling all this stuff around? So I thought, wonder if I can pack it up in a box and just send it home. I'd rather pay the shipping and sending it home than for the next 2 weeks carrying all this scuba gear. But the problem was, if you are a scuba diver, you know what your BCD is, your BC, buoyancy compensator. It's a vest that you wear, and it's real high tech, and it's real heavy duty. And but I didn't realize it looks exactly like a bomber's vest. So when I mailed it off, you know, whatever, DHL or whatever, I mailed it off from Eilat down in southern Israel, mailed it back home. I was excited to get my stuff back in the mail. It took 9 months to get my scuba gear back because I found out later because they thought it was a bombing vest of some kind being smuggled into Israel or into the United States from Israel. But at least I got it back. But knife attacks in Jerusalem, and one of the things you'll see, it's been on the news for the last several months. Why are the Palestinians doing these knife attacks? It's real simple. It's because the wall that the Jews built, 400 miles long, 400 miles long, and it goes all the way around. The reason it's 400 miles, you say, Brett, Israel's not even 400 miles long. Right, but the West Bank is the squiggly line that goes all around the mountains of Israel. When you read about the mountains of Israel in the Bible, that's the West Bank. That's a Palestinian area. And so they built a wall, and the reason they built the wall is so they could control who's coming and who's going. And so you've got these Palestinians who were getting bombing vests across the border and stuff like that. But now what they're doing, they can't get bombs across anymore. They can't get weapons across because there's these secure checkpoints. The world condemns Israel for having the wall. They're saying it's like the Berlin Wall. It's apartheid and it's this and that. There's all these names that go out there. But what's amazing is since the wall was built, very little terrorism has actually taken place. The only things that the Palestinians can smuggle in to kill Jews and children and women at the marketplaces in Jerusalem today are knives and also cars. You'll see YouTube videos on the news of these Palestinians who will take their cars. Now, don't get me wrong. Not all Palestinians are evil and wrong and doing that. But if you're a jihadist Palestinian, they want to kill Jews. That's their whole thing. There's a video on this just a few months ago where this guy drives his car in where these two rabbis were standing on the sidewalk, plows into him, but doesn't kill him. So he gets out of his car with a hatchet and just starts hacking up these rabbis. And it's a radical video. This one Israeli guy's packing heat. He pulls his concealed weapon, shoots the guy in the chest twice, and the guy falls down. And then he gets back up, grabs the hatchet and throws it at the guy with the gun, like throws it hard, like a legitimate effort to kill the guy that just shot him. And this guy gets back up and the guy shoots him again. And then what happens is all mayhem because what everybody around the street see is this Palestinian guy laying on the ground with blood coming out and these Jews, and nobody knows what happens. And so riots ensued and all kinds of blood. And it was just really a sad, horrifying deal. So even though they've only got hatchets and knives and what have you, there's still sadness going on there in Israel. When we were in Israel, there were knifings while we were there with our tour group that was going on in different places. After our group left, We took an armored vehicle into Hebron and the West Bank and did some video shoots in some of the more dangerous areas. One place was Hebron. Now, I went to Hebron years and years ago. There was tourists everywhere. There were people everywhere. It's a great place because there's a lot of stuff to see. But when we went there, there was not a soul in sight anywhere because Hebron's become overrun by militant Palestinians. And all you see there now is soldiers with weapons. And it's really kind of sad. And we went and saw Machpelah, the place where Sarah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and their wives were all buried in Machpelah, the cave that Abraham purchased. You can go see that. If you have an armored vehicle and an armed guard with an AR or something like that, then you're good to go. Well, we were there the next day. We left that the next day. Three people were shot dead through a car in the very same intersection that we drove through there near Hebron. One guy was an American who was killed there the next day. So there is violence daily in Jerusalem, and it's coming from everybody, men, women, even young people, children and what have you. It's just sad to kind of see, you know, what's going on. But all that to say, that's kind of the thing that's going on in Jerusalem, is there's still attacks. The reason is because the Palestinians and much of the world believes that Jerusalem has, or the Israelis have no right to Jerusalem. They believe that the Jews are occupiers. And there's all kinds of rhetoric that comes from all the different countries. Iran is probably the worst of the worst when it comes to the Iranians. They say, we need to wipe Israel off the map, push them into the sea, kill the Jews, death to the Jews, death to America. It's not just the crazy protesters in the streets. It's the president of Iran, whether it was Ahmadinejad or Rouhani today. These guys, they all say the same old thing. Death to the Jews, death to America, death to the little Satan, death to the big Satan. The Saturday people, the Sunday people. That's what they call us. We're the Sunday people, the Jews are the Saturday people, because that's when our Sabbaths are held. And that's the rhetoric that much of Islam actually promotes. In fact, when you go around, you know, when you go to these Middle Eastern countries, you don't hear it as much in Dearborn, Michigan, or the mosques around here. But when you hear those mosques sound off in some of these other countries, 4:15 in the morning, by the way. Make sure when you check into a hotel in Israel, don't get one next to a mosque. It's a real bummer. Brad, should you really be saying that? Trust me, Allah is not God, okay? Let's just get that clear right now. Jesus is God. Right? Yes, Jesus is God. The Muslims don't believe in my God. It's a different, very different God. But all that to say, air goes in the morning. But the rhetoric that comes from those mosques often include horrible things. Death to Israel. The Jews were descendants of apes and monkeys and drink the blood of children. And these little children grow up in places like Amman, Jordan, which is a fairly neutral Muslim country. We were in Amman years ago. I was in Amman in Jordan, and I actually asked one of the guys that were with us to translate what was being said, and he sort of was embarrassed. He says, you don't want to hear what the mosque is saying right now. I said, no, please tell me. I can handle it. And he proceeded to tell me, and it was just ugliness against the Jews. And if you're a little child growing up in the streets of Amman, hearing those words that were just rhetoric about these Jews that want to kill you and drink your blood, then you're going to grow up thinking the Jews are evil and are occupiers, and you're going to believe all the rhetoric even when you're a grown adult. And that's sadly the narrative in much of the Middle East. But all that said, the Jerusalem attacks are legit, and it's quite sad. What's even more troublesome for me is what's happened in the last, this past year with the United States. We have traditionally been a friend of Israel. I say traditionally because in this current administration, we have become, I would maybe even go as far to say, as a real enemy of Israel. We've become an enemy of Israel. I think that Netanyahu and the Israelis try to endure us because they know we're going to elect another president here in a year, but they are not happy. Joey and I and Debbie, we were walking down the street near the Damascus Gate in Jerusalem 3 years ago. And Joey's just kind of hanging out, and there's this young kind of college-age guy, Israeli, that comes up, and he's got this newspaper in his hand, and it's a picture of Obama. And he takes the picture and says, "Obama!" And Joey just kind of looks at him, and we kind of look at him, and he throws it on the ground, spits on it, and stomps on the face. The Jews are very expressive people. They kind of tell you what they really think. Joey and I were kind of looking at Debbie. We're all like, "Wow, Joey said, "Well, you know, we don't agree with his policy either. His policies are not our. We want to support Israel." And he says, "Obama," and he walks off. Now, what was the deal with that? That was the beginnings of something we're going to talk about in a second. It was the beginnings of when they were talking about this Iran deal. But we'll get into that in a second. But Al Jazeera made a big deal out of the fact that Congress fails to make Jerusalem Israel's capital. Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. You have to understand that. It is. It just is. But much of the world, the Arab world, says we don't even acknowledge Israel's right to exist. So most of the Arab nations don't even acknowledge Israel as a real nation. Do you understand that? You can tell a lot where a person's coming from by the way they handle this. Like some of your, there's an airline, I believe it's United. Don't quote me on that. But I think it was United that showed the map of the world, and it calls Israel Palestine. And that's just a worldview that some either map maker or somebody from United wanted to make sure and get their jab in by calling it Palestine. It hasn't been called Palestine since 1948. It's been called Israel. It's been declared a country. And Jerusalem is Israel's capital, whether we like it or not. But we've played this game with Israel for years. It was during the presidency of Bill Clinton where he promised, okay, we will make sure and acknowledge Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. But Bill Clinton never did that. George Bush never did that. And now, of course, with Obama in office, instead of changing U.S. policy to support for the plaintiffs in this hearing, provided, the idea that we were going to say Israel doesn't get Jerusalem as their capital. We're denying that. This guy from the Haaretz Correspondent magazine, he basically said, if you had not known until now that Israel's greatest ally, who is that? The United States. If you didn't know, the greatest ally, the United States, refuses to recognize its sovereignty over its capital in whether East or West Jerusalem, you're certainly aware of it now. What's he saying? He's echoing what all of Israel felt when Congress said, we do not acknowledge Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. That happened this year. And this guy is really writing in the papers of Israel, really echoing what the Israelis feel about the United States and what they did, basically. By doing that, it was a huge slap in the face to the Jews, and it was a great victory for the Arabs when we, the United States, did not stand with Israel in something that might seem symbolic. But let me just tell you, as a Christian, Jerusalem is more than symbolic. Jerusalem being Israel's capital, it's pretty much Jesus saying it's his capital. God says it's his capital, and the world is saying, no, it's not God. All right, do you want to be on board with that? That's what the United States have pretty much said. That's where we are. Well, this guy, of course, the leader of the Hamas. Now, Hamas is the terrorist group from Gaza Strip. People think they're a political group because they technically got in with a democracy. They voted them in. But these guys, the Hamas is a terrorist group. And basically, this guy, Ismail Haniyeh, praised the Palestinians who have carried out knife attacks. And he's calling them heroes. All the people that are stabbing people, he's calling them heroes. And he said, this is the third intifada. Now, the intifada are these wars that have happened in recent years of they're called wars, but basically it's terrorist acts from the Hamas and Hezbollah. Hezbollah is in the north in Lebanon. Hamas is in the south in Gaza. And the Jews have sealed those borders. And since they've sealed those borders, there haven't been as many attacks. But the Hamas shoots rockets all the time across the border. We were right on the border of Gaza, and we went through a bunch of cities when we were there after the tour group left. We went to Ashdod and Ashkelon, these Philistine cities that were right on the border of Gaza. And those are the cities where these missiles come in. But Israel has this super high-tech thing called Iron Dome. And man, I wish we had time to talk about some of their weaponry. Iron Dome is amazing, but it pretty much makes it, all these rockets that come across the border, they basically shoot them down before they can hit the ground. And they're with great accuracy. Now, the Arrow 3 missile that Israel's producing right now, it's a new, kind of new technology. They've had the Arrow 1, the Arrow 2, but the Arrow 3 missile that Israel works in conjunction with Iron Dome, but works in a much bigger scope. They can shoot stuff down in space with these Arrow 3 missiles, which is kind of interesting because space, some people believe outer space is the new battlefield where warfare will be fought above the atmosphere. And Israel's defensively ahead of the curve on that one with their Arrow 3 missiles. But that's something that you guys that are interested can look into that. But this guy, Ismail Haniyeh, he says this, celebrating the stabbings. This Friday, this is the day of rage. It is a day that will represent the start of a new intifada in all of the land of Palestine. And then he goes on and says, we give our souls and blood for Jerusalem. Jerusalem and Al-Aqsa is part of the religion. Now the Al-Aqsa is the mosque on the Temple Mount. It's not the Golden Dome one. That's a shrine. The Dome of the Shrine is the Gold Dome one. The Dome of the Rock, as they call it. But the Al-Aqsa Mosque is their third most holy site in all of Islam, declared by Yasser Arafat's great uncle, the Grand Mufti, back in the 1920s. Jerusalem became important to the Muslims only in recent history. But they say it's huge. Question, does anybody know, if you've read the Quran, how many times is Jerusalem mentioned in the Quran? Zero. It's funny how Jerusalem suddenly, and I say suddenly, since the 1920s until now, the Islamists are saying, oh, Jerusalem's one of the most holy sites in all of Islam. Not even mentioned in the Quran. Look it up. Check it out. Now, what's interesting is Jerusalem is mentioned more than 300 times in the Hebrew Bible and the Christian Bible, which is all of our Bible. Hebrew is the Old Testament, New Testament. It's all the same. We love the Bible. But all that to say, this guy is claiming Jerusalem for Islam, and he says that we need to get it all back and what have you. Now, with all that said, the temperature in Jerusalem is heating up. There's riots. There's trouble of all kind. And we have to, what do we have to do as Christians? Well, the Bible tells us we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Very important. Now, by the way, when all these knifings and killings happen, whether it's in Jerusalem or in Paris or 9/11, one of the things you need to understand that happens there is there's oftentimes celebration by the Palestinians on the streets of Jerusalem. Did you see that Donald Trump said something that got him into trouble? Well, you're saying, well, which one? Which one? Well, the one that kind of caught my attention, did you hear him say that there were thousands of people, Muslims, celebrating in the streets of New York after 9/11? Did you hear that? And everybody freaked out. All the news people, oh, what a bigot, hater, Islamophobe, blah, blah, blah. And they went, you can call Donald a lot of things, but this was the one where I thought, interesting, Donald's taking heat for that, because it is in fact true. What he said was absolutely true. And there was a rage that came out of the mainstream media and all this about him saying this about Islam. But he was vindicated because there were some experts who came out and reluctantly, it was kind of interesting how they, even Mayor Giuliani had to reluctantly say, well, he's pretty much right. Even Giuliani had to go out and say that on a public interview that he was on, that there were thousands of Muslims on the roofs of buildings in New York celebrating when the Twin Towers went down. Meanwhile, my brother-in-law, John Corson, and my sister, Tammy, John's the pastor of Applegate. They were in Israel. They were in Jerusalem on 9/11 when the Twin Towers went down. They were there in Jerusalem. And what they saw shocked them. There were Jews grieving, as they do very impressively, very boisterously. The Jews were grieving for America. The Palestinians were handing out candy and celebrating the attacks of 9/11. And it was actually on the news. It was on the news here in America for like 10 seconds. They actually showed Palestinians celebrating, shooting guns and handing out candy and celebrating in the street here for just a short while. But then this is a weird deal, but all that just disappeared. Did anybody see the news of them celebrating in the streets? And then did you notice how it just disappeared? And then there were all the deniers. Oh no, the Palestinians were very sad, very, very sad about the 9/11 attacks. This is the truth. The Palestinians are celebrating in the streets. They're handing out candy. There's all kinds of video footage on YouTube or other places where you can hear them celebrating and being all excited. It's funny how these Palestinians make peace signs. They're all like, yeah, this is great. I don't think they know what that means. It's like two, maybe. They're thinking two or something. I don't know. All that to say, the Palestinians were dancing in the streets. When the Jews were killed by the knife attacks, or the 9/11 towers are going down, or Paris is blown up, there's Arabs, not just Palestinians, but Arabs, fundamentalist Muslims who celebrate that. That's stuff that's not popular to talk about. There's a day coming, and there's been some legislation that's been talked about anybody who says stuff like I'm saying right now. It's called hate speech. I have Muslims who are good friends of mine. I love Muslims. I love them. I care for them. I want them to be saved and have their sins forgiven. But I don't like all Muslims. I don't like people who blow people up. I don't like people who blow up little children and women. Call me a hater, but I really feel sorry for those people. But I don't like it when people blow people up. I think we need to just start saying the truth. And the fact is, even if it's 16% of all Islam that's fundamentalist, some people say as much as 30%, who knows. But the most conservative estimate is 16%, which is almost 300 million Muslims, fundamentalists. We need to call them out. Our president won't even call it radical Islam. This is something the Bible felt foretold that in the last days that people will call evil good and good evil. And this is one of the prophecies being fulfilled even as we speak. Well, all that to say, the Palestinians, sad to say, a lot of them do celebrate. You know, Dr. John Wolford, love Wolford, you Bible prophecy buffs should read everything that he's ever written. It's good stuff. He wrote a book commentary on the book of Daniel, commentary on the book of Revelation. He's sort of an end time scholar and just a real theologian of the Bible. I believe he's in heaven now, but he said this. The prophecies about Jerusalem make it clear that the holy city will be in the center of the world events at the end time. And he goes on and he says, the conflict between Israel and Palestinian Arabs will focus more and more attention on Jerusalem. And then he finishes saying, in all these situations, Jerusalem is the city to watch as a city of prophetic destiny prepares to act out her final role. And it's just really true. So the very first thing we kind of consider here is Jerusalem, the epicenter of Bible prophecy. And this is what the Bible tells us about. Now, in the opening video, I mentioned that on the Mount of Olives, Jesus answered the disciples' question, Lord, when is the end of the world? Now, the preterist, the amillennialist, they don't believe that Jesus is going to tell them what the end of the world is. They believe he's going to tell them what AD 70 would look like. That is the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. But that's not what the disciples asked. We need to be fair here. In Matthew 24, the disciple says, when will the end of the world be? And the description Jesus gives in Matthew 24, as I read it there on the Mount of Olives, right where Jesus gave that Sermon on the Mount, or Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse, I should call it. When Jesus gave that teaching, he told them the things that they should be watching out for. One of those things was Jesus said, in the last days, in the end of the world, there'll be wars and rumors of wars. And this is one of the marks of the last days. Is this something that we're seeing? You say, Brett, warfare has been around the world for a long, long time. And wouldn't you say that World War II was a big deal? Or World War I? Why? What must they have thought of World War II? Were there people who thought they were living in the end times? The answer is absolutely. There were a lot of people who thought, oh, this is the end of the world right here. And you can see why they thought that. But Brett, they were wrong. And so I think it's stupid. I think you guys that believe in the end times and that these wars are coming and going, and you're saying, oh, this could be the... But it would be like this. It would be like if you were pregnant, you ladies, and you were going through that process, and you were nearing the time of giving birth. One of the things Jesus said, even as a woman travails with child, so too will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus compared the end times, the end of the world, to the woman travailing with child. Now, those of you that have babies, the contractions start. And they get more and more intense, right? And they get more and more frequent. And then eventually the baby comes. Now, you pregnant ladies, which we have plenty of pregnant ladies at Athey Creek. It's something in the water here, I think. Lots of babies. So you all know what I'm talking about. You husbands and wives, remember, you were timing the contractions. But what if your husband, ladies, what would you think if your husband said, you had a contraction 3 minutes ago. It's just about another false alarm. Forget about it. Who cares about the next contraction? They're just a bunch of false alarms. You thought the baby was coming on that contraction, but it didn't come. So I don't think the baby's ever coming. You're weird, man. And ladies, would you enjoy your husband? No, you'd probably punch him in the face, and he would deserve it. He would deserve it. The laying on of hands is what we would call that. No. What you do is you see them as birth pangs, and you realize that means we're getting closer. This is what the Bible, the imagery Jesus used in Matthew 24, the imagery that Paul used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's all the same. It's like a woman going through labor pains. So, World War I, big birth pain. World War II, big birth pain. Braxton and Hicks, Vietnam, Korean War was another big birth pain. But I believe this war on terror and the situation that we're in minimally is another birth pain. And you can stand by the wolves, it's another birth pain. You guys are all crazy about the baby coming. Jesus is coming soon. And you believe the end is near. Brett, you need a sandwich board. You could just go downtown Portland, you fit right in. The end is near. Wacko. But I believe that we are being lulled as a culture of Christians, into what the Bible says is going to happen. Because the Bible tells us, largely, it's at an hour when you think not. That's when the Lord's going to come back. So it doesn't surprise me when people say, oh, you guys, where's the promise of his coming? Because people that are doubtful, churches that are saying, oh, you guys are into the rapture and the end times, man, just read other things in the Bible. Stop focusing on prophecy and end times. There's two reasons why I'm not going to do that. One is if you decide not to talk about end times and prophecy, you got to rip 1/4 of your Bible out of the book. 1/4 of this book that we hold is Bible prophecy. So that's the sad thing to me. There's a lot of churches that avoid the book of Revelation and Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel because they're afraid of prophecy, or they think, oh, you'll be thought of as crazy or what have you. But the second reason I'm going to keep teaching about prophecy is because I believe we really are living in the last days because of what Jesus told us about. There would be wars and rumors of wars. And so what are some of those things? I don't even need to talk about some of the wars that are going on, but there's a few that I want to sort of remind you of that happened this year, things that you should know about. And if you want, you can grab your Bible and maybe peruse this with me. It's Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, and 39. Go to Ezekiel. Many of you are aware, we've covered this in detail in previous studies, but I want to kind of cover this to a degree tonight, because this is an important event that happened in 2015 that has to do with the Valley of Dry Bones. In Ezekiel 36, you know, it's kind of interesting because Ezekiel 36 and 37 are actually, you can check them off. It's kind of fun. And largely, the prophecies of Ezekiel 36 and 37 happened in many of your lifetimes, if you're old enough here. Some of you are old enough. And you can say, check, this happened. What is that? Well, largely, chapter 36 and 37 has to do with the Lord who will bring them back into the land. After being scattered over the world for almost 2,000 years, the Jews would be brought back. The diaspora is the fancy word for the scattering of the Jews. But this Valley of Dry Bones comes in chapter 37, and it says this. Let's take a look. Ezekiel 37, it says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones." Bones speaks of death, right? "And caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest." By the way, this is a tactic of the Lord all the time. He asks you the question. I like when John goes into heaven and the elder says, "Who are these arrayed in white clothes?" And John says, "I don't know. You tell me." That's something you see all throughout the Bible. I love that. So when you have questions in life, could it be the Lord asking the question? But right here, it's one of those things asking Ezekiel, "Do you think these bones can come back to life?" And Ezekiel says, "I don't know. I have any idea." He's saying, Lord, you know. And again, verse 4, "He said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." What is going to make these bones come alive? "The word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, the knee bone connected to the thigh bone," and so on and so forth. Verse 8, "And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin was covered them above, but there was no breath in them." So basically, they were bones dry in a desert valley. But now, clink, 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 they all get together, and then flesh comes upon them, and now there's bodies, fresh bodies, but they're not breathing. They're still dead. Now, that's an interesting image there. When does the Lord, I'm asking this rhetorically, when does the Lord breathe life into the dry bones of the valley? It says here, there was no breath in them. Verse 9, "Then he said unto me, Prophesy unto the wind." Interesting word there, wind. Ruach in the Hebrew, and it's the same word used for the spirit. Interesting. "Prophesy unto the wind, Son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon the slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army." Okay, so what you have to understand, this is the imagery that God chooses to use with Ezekiel, that Israel was dead, but then God gathered up the bones, put flesh on them, and then breathed life into them. And really, largely, that has all taken place. Israel is now a nation again. They're a mighty nation, a world power. They're economically strong. Militaristically, they're strong. And they're living and breathing once again. The interesting thing is, are they spiritually alive? That's a whole other question that's answered in Romans 9, 10, and 11 for you Bible students. But all that to say, basically the Valley of Dry Bones is speaking prophetically of how God would gather them up as a people, get their language back in place, Hebrew, and give them their land back. All of that would be Ezekiel 36 and 37. But then that brings you to the next prophecy that is yet to take place. You can check off 36 and 37 of Ezekiel. But that brings us to 38 and 39, and it's the prophecy of Gog and Magog. And it's an interesting prophecy. Let's take a quick look at it. Verse 1, it says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, chief prince Meshech and Tubal. I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring you forth in all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them, clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, with them, all of them with the shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Torgarma, the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared and prepare thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. And after many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years, and thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel." Where is that? Good, you guys were listening. The West Bank. "You'll be gathered, which have always been a waste," which it really is to this day. If you look at the mountains of Israel, it's kind of a wasteland for the most part. There's some farmland, but it's still pretty tough living. "But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall come to pass that at the same time shall all things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought." Now, who's going to be thinking the evil thought here? Okay, just for quick Reader's Digest version real quick. This leader who's called Gog in the story is going to have an evil thought in his mind. And that evil thought will be this, verse 11. "And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil, to take a prey, to turn thy hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take away a great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, Thus saith the Lord God, In the day when my people Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it. And thou shalt come from a place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and mighty army. Thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. And it shall be in the latter days that I will bring thee against my land." Whose land? God's land, "that the heathen may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes." In other words, Gog, you're going to make me look good, God's saying. I'm going to use you to set me apart from anybody else, that Israel is my land. "Thus saith the Lord God," verse 17, "thou art he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days, many years, that I would bring thee against them." Okay, so what's the deal here? We've got this prophecy of Gog and Magog. Ezekiel 38, an invasion into Israel is described here, as we just read it, from all directions pretty much. So the question is, who are these people? Does the Bible really speak of Gog and Magog, Tobol, and all these places? Is it really the Russians? There's a lot of debate, and you can't be dogmatic about who these people are, but there's a lot of people who agree from several reasons, not the obvious reasons. Some people say, see, it's Gog and Magog. Even as it says, you got Gog and Magog, which and Meshech, which is Moscow, Tobol, which is Tobolsk, and people get, but you can't make those word comparisons because that's not an accurate way to decipher these. If you want to know who these nations are, you have to be a student of Genesis chapter 10. Which is called the Table of Nations. And it gives you the cheater's guide to who these nations are. But the fact is, there's going to be a Russian-Iranian alliance against Israel in the last days. And I believe that it's very likely the Russians, and for sure the Iranians, are going to be a part of it. There's no question on that one. The question is, who's Gog and Magog? Probably one of the more fascinating end times prophecies is the prophecy of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Wrote it more than 2,500 years ago, Ezekiel did, and was able to look down the corridors of time and try to describe how these massive armies would come with weapons and armor. They said that you'll be clothed with kind of amazing armor. How do you describe a modern-day soldier in a Humvee or a tank or what have you? He's saying, man, that's going to be crazy. That's basically, in Bible terms, Ezekiel's trying to explain this. And this is known by many scholars, eschatology. It's called the War of Gog and Magog. So let's talk about this. In just a little bit, I'll kind of talk about who these people are. But just for this discussion's sake, there's a few things about this that you should know about that's already fulfilled. So the Ezekiel 36 and 37 prophecies that are already fulfilled is, we've got, number one, the rebirth of the state of Israel. Okay, that's Ezekiel 36, 37 fulfilled. Then you've got the Jews returning to Israel. And then you have the rebuilding of Israel. It's one of the prophecies that you see in Ezekiel 36 and 37. And then you also see the revitalization of the land. Kind of an interesting thing about how they would, I wish I had time to go into this, how the Jews would take a dry, barren, desolate land and turn it into this lush farmland. The Jews produce most of the fruit that goes up into Europe comes from Israel. And it's because they've been so fruitful over the years. And then also that Israel would have an exceedingly great army. All of these would be fulfilled there in Ezekiel 36 and 37. Largely, it's all come to pass. So with that said, the thing is, you got the whole Middle East. This is kind of a map of the Middle East. But what you have to realize is Israel's largely surrounded by these nations that are there. Now, these are not all the nations that are depicted here that are going to be listed in Ezekiel 38. These are the Middle Eastern countries. But many of them are going to be listed. In fact, let me just go over some of those with you. Gog in Ezekiel 38 is described as being of the land of Magog. So the thing you have to understand about Gog is it's probably not a place. Gog is probably a leader, a person. In fact, Gog, most Bible scholars believe Gog is not a name of a person, but it's a title. Sort of like in the Bible when you come across Pharaoh. That's a title. Or if you're called a czar or whatever, that's probably what Gog represents, as a title of a guy who is of the land of Magog. So it's a name, not a title. He's a dictator who will hatch an evil plan. He'll have an evil thought. We saw that in Ezekiel 38, verse 10. An evil thought will come into his head. And what's that evil thought? It's to come down from the north and go into the mountains of Israel to take a spoil. That's what this leader will do. So Magog, leading Bible scholars believe that Magog is Russia. There's debate on this, but here's the evidence. I'm just going to give you some quick evidence of why I believe this is, in fact, Russia. The first century Roman historian Josephus, you'll hear people quote him all the time. Why? Because he did a huge volume of work in the first century of history. He was 2,000 years closer to most of history than we are. And the thing about Josephus is his books of history, the works of Josephus, it's a huge volume of books that Josephus wrote under the Roman rule. The thing that's amazing is he's been proven to be legit. His writing of history has archaeologically been proven, and he's really quite accurate. So that's why people always talk about Josephus. If you're a student of history, the complete works of Josephus is a must. If you want to know about some of these times from the first century all the way back to the time of Moses and what have you, he writes about history. But the first century Roman historian Josephus said that the Magogites were the people whom the Greeks called the Scythians. The Scythians were a fierce, battling people. And the Scythians were a civilization that settled north of the Baltic Sea, what is now Russia, and the European republics of the former USSR, the Soviet Union. Now, I wish my map went a little higher, but if you take Israel and go directly north, you end up in Russia if you just keep driving. So this is a real simple answer. Is this Gog will come straight down from the north, it says in Ezekiel, and will attack Israel in the mountains of Israel. So you've got Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Many, though not all Bible scholars, believe Rosh refers to directly to Russia. Meshach, maybe Moscow, and others believe that Tubal refers to the city or the region of Tobolsk in Russia along the Tobol River. There's debate on some of those names. Some think it speaks of parts of modern-day Turkey. That could be possible. Interestingly, in 1964, massive reserves of oil and gas were discovered in Tobolsk, in the region of Siberia, and the people now refer to that region as the energy center of Russia, where they found all that oil. Now, Persia, listed here in Ezekiel 38, we read all these lists in verses 2 all the way through verse 6. What are these other countries? Really quick, Persia was the official name of Iran until March 21st, 1935. So when you get a Persian rug, it's an Iranian rug, just so you know that for you younger people. Kush, listed here. Again, Josephus speaks that Kush actually speaks of modern-day Sudan and Ethiopia. Put speaks of Libya, which is in a civil war right now and messed up. No thanks to the United States. Don't get me off on that one. Also, Algeria and Tunisia, all part of that northern Africa region, is going to be involved in this confederation of nations that's going to attack Israel. So you got Gomer. They believe that could speak of Germany and Austria. These two countries, by the way, have millions of Muslims floating into their country as we speak, which kind of fits the narrative of the Gog-Magog invasion. Beth Togarma, that's mentioned there in our text, refers to Armenia and Turkic-speaking people of Central Asia. And part of some of the Islamic former republics of the Soviet Union. You got to remember, we're talking about Bible time geography, not modern day geography, so it's a little tricky. But all that to say, many people will go against you along the mountains of Israel. Ezekiel 38 says, this is the West Bank. Other countries that are going to be notable in there will be Lebanon, maybe Syria, and possibly Jordan as well. But those are not listed in the main countries that will attack against Israel. So this Gog-Magog invasion is a confederate of nations, probably led by Gog, could be the Russians. And what does that mean for today and Bible prophecy and all of that? Well, what's interesting is, did you know the Russians have never been real friendly toward Israel? Now, I got to say, we got a lot of Russians in our church. I'm thankful for all of our Russians. I love you, and I'm glad you're here with us in America. And let me just say something nice about Putin real quick. Putin makes our leader... Did you guys see... I should have got the picture, man. Did you see the picture of Putin with his gun, no shirt, shooting some elk or something? And then the next, that was a picture of our president, and he had socks pulled up to his knees and wearing a girl's bicycle helmet, and he's riding this bicycle with sissy bar handles, and it was just like, oh. So that's... I love that Putin. He's kind of a man's man, but also what's interesting is he's got a whether it's for political reasons or whatever, I can't discern that, but he's way more holy than our leadership of our country. I mean, he's talking about how there's he says stuff that's actually biblically right. He's kind of saying that homosexuality is sinful, and he's criticizing the United States for our carnality, and he's right. I just got to give Putin a pat on the back as he pooty-poots around Russia. Now, is he Gog? I have no idea. But what has Putin been up to? Well, if you know, the Ukrainian issue is really a tough one. And I've talked to my Russian friends, my Ukrainian friends, and I'm not sure I fully understand the whole Ukrainian-Russian problem. I don't know enough to weigh in on that. But with the Ukrainian issue, we drew several red lines as Americans. Obama, John Kerry, our Secretary of State, drew red lines and said, Putin, if you cross this line, you're going to have trouble with us. And so Putin crossed the line. Well, if you cross this red line, then you'll really have trouble. He crossed that line. And if you've been following the whole Ukrainian issue, the United States have totally whimpered out and done nothing. We've only shown the world how pathetic we really are right now as a nation. It's really sad. But all that to say, it's very much emboldened Putin to do something that starts to get into Bible prophecy. You see, down in Syria, now, one of the things about Syria is it's a border country of Israel. Syria's in a civil war. We want Assad out, but who knows what we really should do. I'm not sure I know who to support or fight against in Syria. They're all kind of seemingly bad. Everybody's bad in Syria. And so we've been supplying arms to people that we've actually fought against. It's really a harebrained idea to try to do what we're doing in Syria. Well, Putin knew that. He knew that we were just dabbling in Syria. We were just going, oh, Syria's in a mess, and there's war, civil war. Hundreds of thousands of people have been killed now, and the United States will drop a bomb here and there, and we've kind of been piddling around Syria, acting like we're interested in the conflict and that we're going to do something about it. But Putin called our bluff on that one, and he said, you guys are doing nothing, and he moved in. In 2015, Putin moved his soldiers, his troops into Syria, and he sided with Assad, which is the guy we were trying to get out. And what have we done to say, man, you're siding with our enemies? What have we done as Americans? Anything? Anybody? Nothing. We said, oh, well, our bad. it's really painful how weak our diplomacy has been world view really has been with this current administration. It's pretty sad, but that's a whole nother deal. So you say, okay, so Putin is down there in Syria. Now what's the big deal about that? Well, all that to say, the idea of Russia coming from the north with a hook. Remember how the Bible says this? There would be a hook in her jaw that would draw her down from the north. And if there's a hook in Russia's jaw, there's a need for Putin to continue to flex his muscle. He wants to get back to the former glory of the Soviet Union. He wants to prove that he is a world power, and we've very much helped him with that. But also they have need with just natural resources. With all the military involvement and all that, there's got to be a payoff. It's interesting, Donald Trump has kind of turned the tables, and one of the things he said was that, man, if we go into these countries, we need to take control of the oil and use it for money. Now, it's funny how he just kind of boldly says stuff that all the other administrations are kind of like, oh, we're not going in for the oil. It's not for the oil. He's like, no, it is. The oil helps. Like it's funny how he doesn't care. I think that's been entertaining. But Putin, he sent 150,000 troops down into Syria in recent days and has put together a growing coalition of countries, including Syria, Iran, Iraq, and even recently China. And he's going down there to put the fight to ISIS and anybody else who's causing trouble down there. And he's trying to neutralize their ISIS's crazy rise to power in that region of the world. ISIS controls half of Syria, half of Iraq, and Putin is trying to break into that. This coalition of countries could be the beginnings of what's going to begin the Gog Magog invasion into Israel. Now, what would be the thing that draws them? Well, it tells us he'll have an evil thought in his head, right? What will that evil thought be? He says, it's chapter 38, if you recall, we read it. He says, he'll have an evil thought to go down into the city, or into Israel, and he'll go there to take a spoil and to take a prey. What kind of a spoil does Putin need? We'll just take off the S and the P, and you got oil. That's been the draw for any nation. Now you say, well, Brett, does Israel really have oil? That's another thing that happened in 2015 that is noteworthy. So here's Putin being pulled down into Syria. He's right on the border of Israel now. Does that make anybody think, wow, the bear in the north is right on the border of Israel, and they just found perhaps one of the biggest supplies of oil this year in the Golan Heights, maybe more than anywhere else in all the Middle East. It's kind of an interesting thing. While some applaud the coalition of him fighting in Syria, others see a darker cloud rising on Israel's northern border. It's been suggested that Russia has assisted Syria in connection to major finds of oil in the Golan Heights. And you say, well, Brett, the Golan Heights, I've heard that before. What's the deal with that? Well, there are three hugely contested parts of the land of Israel that are the hottest topics. Gaza, but Ariel Sharon gave Gaza back to the Hamas, and now that's all theirs. Then there's the West Bank, and then there's the Golan Heights. Those are the most hotly contested lands of Israel. The Golan Heights, the only reason they were, nobody wants to live there. It's kind of a barren landmine-filled region. In fact, when we drive our bus up there, we have to be careful not to get off the road because there's landmines everywhere still. Our group saw the signs on the side of the road, landmines, don't go crossing there. I guess once in a while there'll be cattle grazing all of a sudden, out in those fields. Not a good thing. So the Golan Heights is kind of this wasteland of battle-torn regions. But they according to the country's media, Israel, the presence of Israel in the Golan Heights is still contested by the Syrians and by much of the Arab world. They say, give the Golan Heights back. And in recent years, nobody's been complaining. They all complain about the West Bank and the Gaza Strip, but we've kind of forgotten the Golan Heights until they found oil up there. And now it's become this big dispute again. The region is internationally recognized as Syrian territory that has been occupied by Israel. Those of you that went to Israel with me, it's when we went up to Mount Bentall, up on the top, and we looked over Syria and Lebanon. We could see all that. Damascus, off in the distance, you can see at nighttime the glow of the capital city of Syria. We were there looking over that land. And they're saying that that is technically Syrian land. It's been a battlefield, man. I was there with one of our bus drivers years ago, and he told us he fought for that land, and he told us the battle story, how he was the one, him and his buddies stormed this very bunker we were standing on and took the hill, and how his friends died, and they laid their bodies down on the barbed wire so that they could run up the hill and take the land. It was kind of a crazy story that he told us. But the Jews fought for that land. It was Yom Kippur, Six-Day War. These are times where that land was regained. Rush Limbaugh warns that the oil find will only cause trouble in the region. In fact, let me just read what he says. The oil discovery in Israel, it is said to be that it could be huge. Depending on how deep it is, the layers, it could be a gigantic find. So, if all that's true, and we won't know for a while, there's no question it is a game changer. But it's just going to focus enemies on Israel even more. That's the last thing anybody wants in that region, is for Israel to become even more empowered with all that oil. So the claim that it can still be it isn't Israel's is Syria's or whatever you watch. When they're not going to just sit by and let this happen. And so, all that to say, the oil there, these pictures are taken from that region. There's oil, they're working on it as we speak to draw oil out. This is the Golan Heights where we stood and looked over. You're looking at Syria right there. We're standing on Mount Bentall. There's barbed wire if you look closely from the wars that of these regions. It's a hotly contested area. But the Sputnik News, an international news agency owned by the Russians, the Russian government actually, is already claiming the oil belongs to Syria. In fact, they said The oil deposit lies in the Golan Heights, which is internationally recognized as Syrian territory, but has been occupied by Israel since 1967, between the War of the Arab and Israeli States. So from a secular point of view, the Syrian conflict and the war against ISIS is just the latest and deadliest of a long history conflict. But from a biblical point of view, this is an eyebrow raiser. What's going on in the Golan Heights with ISIS, Syria, Russia, and it brings end of day elements. They start to come together about Ezekiel 38. So the Bible makes it clear that when this war of Gog Magog begins, no country will come to Israel's defense. That's what's sad about it. Brett, what about the United States? I think we might be in Ezekiel 38. You want to know where we are? I'll show you. It's a loose mention. It's verse 13 of Ezekiel 38. It says there, Sheba. Does anybody know what Sheba is? Huh? Saudi Arabia, right? And Dedan. Those are, Sheba and Dedan are both Saudi Arabia. And the merchants of Tarshish, which speaks of ancient Phoenicians, which is more of Europe, with all the young lions. Now, the question is, who are the young lions? So sometimes the lions might be referring to England. Some might believe that this young lion is a descendant of the big lion, which might be the United States. It's a stretch, maybe. But these nations of Saudi Arabia and the Europeans and maybe the Americans, what are they going to do when Gog and Magog invade? They shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods and take a great spoil? That's all they do. They ask, are you coming to take oil? And they'll say, yes. And we'll go, oh, that's nice. That's all we're going to do is protest. We'll say, oh, you shouldn't be doing that. But no one, according to Ezekiel 38, will come to Israel's aid. But Ezekiel then tells us something supernatural is going to occur with the Gog-Magog war. The God of Israel, the God of the Bible, it's going to be a biblically proportioned battle that could happen in our lifetime. The puzzle pieces are set even right now, where it could happen in our lifetime, where Putin goes into the mountains of Israel with the Confederation of Nations. It could happen. I'm not saying it will. I'm not saying for sure. But you are living in interesting times. And by the way, if Ezekiel 36 and 37 happened in most of many of your lifetimes in this room, if you're older or older to know back in the 1948 and all that, why wouldn't it happen in our lifetime, chapter 38 and 39? Like those are modern day prophecies that have come to pass in many of our lifetimes. The fulfilled ones, 36 and 37, the unfulfilled ones in 38 and 39 of Ezekiel. I believe it's very possible that those could happen. There's a bunch of reasons why I believe that it could happen now. You say, but Brett, there's walled cities. You just said there's walls in Israel. Yeah, but it's the West Bank. They're not walled villages. There's a wall between large land masses, but the villages are not walled. It's a walled section of all of Israel. Well, Brett, it says that Israel will be hanging out in relative peace and safety. But right now, Israel is in relative peace and safety. Really, Brett, come on. See, that's a misnomer. One of the things that people make a mistake when you think about Israel is you think of the news. And you see the burning of the flags, and you see the knife stuff that I just showed you. But do you know, this is something I kept reminding our group as we went to Israel. I said, do you know, the most dangerous part of our trip will not be when we go into the Golan Heights. It won't be when we go into Jerusalem. The most dangerous part of our trip is when we fly back and land in Chicago. It's true. Statistically, you are more likely to be hurt, mugged, robbed or killed in Chicago than you are in Jerusalem. It's kind of a funny thing how we've got this idea that Israel is very dangerous. All your friends, those of you that went to Israel with me, that your friends thought you were nuts. But nobody's canceling their trip to Chicago. You might want to think about it. It's dangerous over there. Washington, D.C., dangerous. Israel, because of security and because of its amazing and impressive army and because of its ability to keep terrorists out, it's really one of the safest places, I think, in the world to be. It just feels a little different. But all that to say, this oil discovery could be the very hook that draws Israel's enemies into the Golan Heights and into the mountains of Israel. When will that happen? It could happen at any minute. There's nothing that needs to happen in the Bible. But we know Israel will be a state. That's already happened. They'll be living securely, which I think you can make an argument that they are. They need to have economic prosperity, according to Ezekiel, to have that fulfilled. And then also, it's going to happen before the Battle of Armageddon. So I think that before that happens, of the book of Revelation, this Gog-Magog battle will take place. Well, all that said, perilous times. These are times of warfare. And Jesus talked about there'll be wars and rumors of wars. Paul warned us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that there would be perilous times. In fact, we really don't have time to get into this, but we could talk about this year, how it has been more perilous perhaps than 2015. It says in 2 Timothy 3, it tells us that, it says, "This know, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of them own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unholy, unthankful, without natural affections." That means loving in an unnatural way, which is not a politically correct way of saying, but you know, now people say, hey, if it's love, it's all good. Bible doesn't agree with that. Truth breakers, false accusers, those that are despisers of those that are good. Man, are there those that are despising people that are good? We're seeing that all over the globe, but even locally. You know, I still am saddened. The Sweet Cakes people from Gresham just continue to be raked over the coals because they just didn't want to make a cake for a gay wedding. They paid $130,000-something in a fine, and only just last week it was on national news that their bank accounts were all locked out just this week as well. They're wanting to ruin these people because they wouldn't bake a cake. And it's just because they were convinced in their heart that as Christians, you don't want to be a part of a ceremony that it represents something that you see biblically as sinful. But this is where our culture is at. And it goes on and talks about the people that will be loving pleasure more than loving God. And so Paul, he was right. And perilous times will come. And we could talk about ISIS, how ISIS has become a perilous armed force that has beheaded Christians and even their own Muslims that aren't fervor Muslims, that are Muslims that are the fundamentalist radical jihadists and what have you. So we're seeing all kinds of trouble on that side of the world. And obviously the United States, we've written off ISIS as a JV team. And then only recently started to say, oh, I guess we better do something. But what's more importantly, the thing that you should notice is how ISIS is recruiting. They're recruiting young people from the United States, France, and England. Who would join up with an Islamic militant group of people beheading people? Well, they're coming in by the droves. And what's really amazing is their recruiting techniques. ISIS has become great with their video propaganda, and they're recruiting young people. And it's funny because they even have kind of tapped into the hipster crowd. There's hipsters joining ISIS, which is sad. But even perhaps more sad is ISIS is recruiting little children. This little boy in this picture, I was told, was joined up with ISIS. But they realized, this comes from a news article about this boy, some kids in their elementary school saw a little boy execute Christians. A little boy, they gave him a weapon and they had him execute. And the little kids in their classroom recognized their friend who was from their classroom. And it's what's happening. These ISIS guys start when they're young And thus, we've got ISIS on the move and on the grow. This Islamic invasion around the world, it's not just in the Middle East. It's all over. And I think we're only deluded if we think that all these Muslims are coming to America because they just want to be in the land of the free and the home of the brave. We have to be honest about it. And people call that hate or whatever. I just think it's, you got to be smart about it. By the way, I'm not a pro-Donald Trump guy, by the way. I'm not saying I'm going to vote for him or anything like that. I'm not going to say that. I don't care to tell you who I'm going to vote for. But it is intriguing to see what he's getting in trouble for saying. Another thing he said is that we need to close our borders to Muslims. And he said for a season, until we can figure out what the blank, I can't say what he said because he uses foul language, but we have to figure out what the blank we're supposed to do about the problem. So he's saying a temporary sealing of our border to Muslims. And everybody freaked out. Everybody freaked out. But see, I'm old enough to remember the Iran hostage crisis. And one of the most liberal presidents we've ever had, do you guys remember what Jimmy Carter did during that region, that time? He shut off the borders to all Iranians and said, no Iranian can come into our country. And he didn't get any flack back then. But unless we take that approach, we're going to have militant Islamists and San Bernardino and the French blowing up. We're going to see that in America. I think this could be more of the wars and rumors of wars and the type of warfare that the end times Bible talks about. The Bible, when it talks about end times war, it doesn't really speak of conventional war, but kind of a new type of warfare. And I think we're seeing that unfold with Islam all over the globe. Well, other signs of the times, one thing to think about is the Antichrist. In fact, it's John, 1 John 2:18. Little children, it says, it is the last time. And as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. There's a coming world leader that is talked about, and another section of Scripture is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. I was going to go through that. Don't have time tonight. But I believe that because of Islam, because of the economy, because of the global turmoil that we're seeing in the world in 2016, people are depressed right now going into 2016. Just look at all the news agencies saying, man, 2015 was bad, but 2016, people are worried. There's a lot of worry, a lot of fear. Now, this is the fun part of being a Christian. Because it's not about fear and the end of the world. And if it's that way for you, you need to remember what it's all about. Don't forget, it's not all about you or me. It's all about Jesus. And see, if you can remember that we're not to be given over to a spirit of fear, but of love and power and of a sound mind, this stuff just becomes interesting and exciting. We're living in exciting times. They're scary times for some. But as Christians, I have no doubt that all things are going to work together for good. We have hope and a future with the Lord. These events, to me as a Christian, as sad as they are on one level, tragic as it is to see little kids joining in ISIS and people being beheaded and economies failing and refugees homeless and countryless. I mean, as sad as all these things are, and as important it is for me as a Christian to love and reach out and help and witness and share the gospel and feed the poor and do all the things I'm called to do, ultimately, my hope is in Christ. And I just trust that, man, I get to go to heaven someday. And the more I see these prophetic events come down, Gog, Magog, this coming world leader, Antichrist, the stage is set for a world leader where I believe the world will fall hook, line, and sinker for this coming world leader the Bible talks about. It's called the Antichrist in some places of the Bible, but he's called a lot of other things in the Bible too. He's smart. He's an orator. He can speak better than anybody else. He's going to have the personality of a Ronald Reagan. He's going to have the likability of an Ike. He's going to you know, impress people like a JFK. I mean, he's going to be the quintessential world leader that the world will just go, he's our man. And because of the great vacuum in leadership of the world today, the Bible says that vacuum will continue to get worse and worse until this coming world leader that's talked about in 2 Thessalonians, that's what's gonna happen. So I'm not bummed or blue or freaked out, but it means we're that much closer to the coming of the Lord. There's a few other things just to keep your eye on. Don't have a lot of time tonight, but one of the things that you should know is that the Lord, in His Word, speaks about what a lot of the conspiracy theorists like to call the New World Order. But it's not a conspiracy. There is this new world order, and it's something to just keep your eye on in coming days. In fact, it's also called globalization is a word, a buzzword that you'll see. In fact, after the Berlin Wall fell in 1989, we began hearing terms like world community and international community. David Rockefeller, Rockefeller said that the global crisis would have to occur before the world would be willing to accept a new world order. When the world's economy began dramatic downward in 2008, the world leaders again proclaimed the need for a new world order with global economic structures. Why are we talking about this? One of the mechanisms the Antichrist coming world leader will use is both economic and spiritual, also military power, where he will unite under one real world order under his leadership. That's what the Bible pictures. The word globalization means exactly what it says. It's the process of transitioning the world into a global government. The Commission for Global Governance, created by the United Nations, released a report. It basically says this: our global neighborhood, which affirms a world court, a global tax, a global police force, the U.S. State Department publication 7277 sets forth a one world police force under the United Nations. Question: have you noticed how so much bad press has happened to our police in America? And how so quickly America has turned on their police. This is an amazing event that to me has end times implications. I'll tell you what they are. Call me a conspiracy theorist if you want, but it's uncanny. I mean, to me, I have so much admiration for our police officers. If all the police officers quit, we would have nothing but death and mayhem in America. But it's amazing how America has turned on people that would take a bullet for people they don't even like. That's an amazing thing to me. I would never be a police officer just because I don't know if I like you enough to take a bullet for you. But we have all these police officers, and now they're largely hated. And our younger generation is like, yeah. And you can almost see how our current government is setting the stage to say, you know what, our internal police system is so corrupted. That's the narrative. It's like what the Islamists try to do with the Christians. There's so many crazy Christians blowing up abortion clinics. It's the same thing as all the Islamists blowing up buses in Jerusalem. And so what they're trying to do is the same thing. All these corrupt police officers, like there's hundreds of thousands of them. That's the way they portray it. And so what's the solution? Could it be that our current administration and government, the way it's going, is to say, you know what, we need a global, more neutral police force that's not all racially motivated and so, you know, troubled internally. We need to have a global police force come in. That's going to be part of what the end times talks about. It's not even that hard to imagine happening even soon. So you have to be willing to accept this global police force tax. When we hear about international law, it's referring to laws of the international government, not the American Constitution. These are things that should cause Americans great concern, but I find in the younger generation, they're not even slightly concerned. They're like, yeah, bring it on. We need to be more global. That just sounds so good. And we need to think about the globe and the earth. And we need to think. And it's just a whole narrative that's been propagated in our schools for a long time, all fitting the biblical narrative. Chuck Hagel, interesting guy. He said this. He said, I think we're living through one of these historic and defining times. He said, I think we are seeing a new world order, post-World War II, post-Soviet implosion being built. Kind of interesting that he would say that. Chuck Hagel, he actually was quoted by Bob Woodward. Remember the Watergate scandal news guy? He said that Woodward actually heard Hagel telling President Obama during a private meeting in 2009, we are at a time where there's a new world order. We don't control it, he said to Obama. We don't control it. You must question everything, every assumption, everything the military and diplomats tell you. And he was then asked to resign later on when he started talking more and more like this. He was asked to resign from his work there with the Pentagon. All that to say, Hagel's out because he was talking about this new world order so much. Another big guy, by the way, on the new world order is Joseph Biden. He's a big new world order guy. He always likes to talk about that. But all that to say, this Antichrist, globalization, all what the Bible speaks of. And we could even talk, I don't even need to talk about, the globalization of the economy, one world currency, buying and selling by taking a mark, all that stuff, that's old news. I mean, it's amazing how the world even talks about this stuff, forgetting that the Bible's been predicting this for 2,000 years. It's all there, ready to roll. The technology is there, ready to roll out. It makes total sense. How do you solve the immigration problem and Islamists coming across borders and knowing where people are? Could it be that just we need to chip everybody? Just put a little RFID chip, which is even old technology, by the way. There's even newer, smaller technology that you can identify where people are at and what they're doing, where they've been. And, because of the global crisis that is being created, a lot of it's being created, it's going to make people be able to stomach the idea of being marked and part of a global community and have connections and be part of that community. But the people that will not do that will be the people who will not follow the leader of that global community that the Bible says will be this Antichrist character. And if during that time you choose not to follow him, you will die, according to the Bible. Brett, that's scary stuff. No, remember, I'm not into doom and gloom. I'm into boom and zoom. That is, I believe we, the church, are taken up according to the Bible. We've done whole teachings on the rapture of the church. There's a hip trend now to say the rapture is not true. There's a bunch of churches that are saying the rapture is an invention. I'm not even going to go into that. I think that's not honest biblical interpretation, honestly. It's fortunately not an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. So I got good Christian brothers who disagree with us on the rapture. It's okay. I love them. And when they're raptured, they'll say, sorry, you were right. But all that to say, because of all this globalization and what else has to happen is Antichrist is going to hate the Jews. And so Jesus warned that the Jews would be hated and that the world would turn against them. I need to hurry. I'm running out of time. So I'm going to kind of fast forward. The big thing here is the Iran nuke deal. This last year, as we signed it, the world was hesitant at first. But once we started signing these papers, John Kerry, Obama, all excited about this Iran nuke deal. A lot of people knew that it was not going to stop Iran from getting a new nuclear weapon. In fact, some argue that it actually paves the way in about 10 years for the Iranians to have a nuclear missile. The reason that's huge is here's the Iranian president saying, we want to blow Israel off the map. They're a cancer on society. The Jews need to be dead. The Holocaust never really happened. These are all things Rouhani has said and Ahmadinejad before him. This is the president of a massive world power, and we're going to give them the path to a nuclear deal. And so when they started signing that, they were high-fiving and celebrating all around the UN. They were all saying, we did it, a movement for world peace by giving the Iranians this nuke deal. And so they were celebrating, and all along, Rouhani's laughing all the way as he goes home and says, those stupid Americans. Like, he really does. He goes home after talking to us. He goes home and says, we're going to get nuclear weapons, and we're going to blow Israel off the map, and they're just stupid. Go to Memory TV. It's M-E-M-R-I. And it stands for something, I forget. But it shows the news from the Middle East, and it translates from, Farsi to English. And you'll see what they're really saying. You don't have to be a rocket scientist. You don't have to be a CIA person. You don't have to be Secret Service. You can just go to that and watch their news and have it translated, and you'll see that we're being taken for dupes. So at the UN, there was this big celebration, And do you recall that the president of the Israel, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, said, I want to come and address the UN. And Obama said, you can't come. He said, well, I'm going to come. I was invited. It was kind of a thing in 2015. Again, our current president's totally disrespecting Israel. But one of these addresses that Netanyahu was right after everybody's high-fiving, oh, this nuke deal, yeah, right on. Then Benjamin Netanyahu got in front of the UN. I want to show you a clip of this, and I hope you feel the gravity.
Last month, Khamenei once again made his genocidal intentions clear. Before Iran's top clerical body, the Assembly of Experts, he spoke about Israel, home to over 6 million Jews. He pledged, quote, there will be no Israel in 25 years, end quote. 70 years after the murder of 6 million Jews, Iran's rulers promised to destroy my country, murdered my people, and the response from this body, the response from nearly every one of the governments represented here, has been absolutely nothing. Utter silence. Definite silence. Perhaps you can understand why Israel is not joining you in celebrating this deal. If Iran's rulers were working to destroy your government, perhaps you'd be less enthusiastic about the deal. If Iran's terror proxies were firing thousands of rockets in your city, perhaps you'd be more measured in your prayers. And if this deal were unleashing a nuclear arms race in your neighborhood, perhaps you'd be more reluctant to celebrate. But don't think that Iran is only a danger to Israel. Besides Iran's expansion in the Middle East and its terror around the world, Iran is also building intercontinental ballistic missiles whose sole purpose is to carry nuclear warheads. Now remember this. Iran already has missiles that can reach Israel. So those intercontinental ballistic missiles that Iran is building, they're not meant for us. They're meant for you, for Europe, for America, for raining down mass destruction, anytime, anywhere. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not easy to oppose something that is embraced by the greatest powers in the world. Believe me, it would be far easier to remain silent. But through our history, the Jewish people have learned the heavy price of silence. And as the Prime Minister of the Jewish state, as someone who knows that history, I refuse to be silent.
Kind of a heavy time there at the UN. Everybody's kind of sitting there, but they were all high-fiving each other before that. And here's a guy who, you know, the Mossad is one of the greatest agencies of spy technology in the world, and they know what Iran has. They know what their capabilities are. And here's the leader of that great country saying, "Wake up! These Iranians are not the peace-loving people that everybody claimed them to be." You know, so all that to say, the Iranians, they very easily could jump on with Russia, the Gog-Magog war. It's all part of the end times scheme. Putin said just a few weeks ago, he hints that Russia will clip Israel's wings over the Syrian skies, one of the things he said. He's already kind of ramping up rhetoric about Israel that should be noted and should be watched. So this Gog-Magog invasion is part of that Ezekiel 38, 39. There's going to be probably a nuclear exchange during that engagement, according to Ezekiel 39. And you can read that in your own time. It has to do with the cleanup of the war afterward that shows kind of how that's going to go down. There's going to be dead bodies, but nobody will want to go near them. They'll put flags by them until professional buriers come and carefully bury them years later. It's kind of this radical description. And it's going to be on the mountains of Israel where that battle is going to take place. And the Bible speaks of that. And then, because I'm out of time, I don't have a lot of time, but the next battle after that that's noteworthy is the Battle of Armageddon. It's going to happen, I believe, during the tribulation period. And we were just there. I want to show you a little snippet of that, of our trip up there.
Here we are, Armageddon. This is the valley before us called the Valley of Armageddon. And so the Bible speaks of the last battle where Christ wants to come and intervene. You know, you see all the warring in this region of the world, all the battles being fought. It was Napoleon who stood up and over this valley, the Valley of Armageddon, right behind me, and said, surely this will be the place of the last battle on earth. And he was right, biblically. It says here in Revelation 16, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth to the kings of the earth and the whole world, to gather them together to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments. Blessed he walk naked. Here these unclean spirits, demons, have come out of the earth, saying, go to Megiddo, like frogs, it says there, go to Megiddo. And that's what they would say. It's interesting because you can kind of see how all the nations of this region of the world are already poised for battle. You've got just a few miles up to the north, you've got Syria, it's a mess. Civil war, ISIS, you've got Russia, United States, I don't know what to do there. But battle nations, you've got Hezbollah up in the north of Lebanon. You've got Jordan, who's got the Arab Spring that they're worried about there, as well as all the other Arab nations. Egypt to our south. But it's interesting how the whole world kind of focuses on the epicenter of Jerusalem and how all these places tend to be hot. Even right now, you can see how pieces can come together to that last battle on this valley someday. The Bible tells us that the blood will flow even up to the horse's mane. And what that means, I don't know, but in this huge battle, it's going to be a bloody battle where Christ is ultimately going to come. And it says in the Bible, they won't turn their weapons toward him. And those are with them. It says there come up 10,000 of the saints. So I believe we're going to be taken up to be with the Lord, have that 7-year marriage feast of the Lamb, that we come back down with Christ, and where he will take over and rule the name.
Me and my film crew had to go back to that place because when we were there with our tour group, the wind was so. It was like 70 mile an hour winds. We're up there. I'm like, okay, you guys, this is where the end of all things. They're like, yeah, feels kind of that way. It's going to happen. But you couldn't see. There was that fog in the distance. That's a dust storm. There was a dust storm that had come through during our trip. It was quite a deal. But Valley of Armageddon speaks of death. On a clear day, you can see across the valley from where I was at Megiddo to Nazareth. Don't you wonder, as Jesus was growing up, as he looked over the Valley of Armageddon, if he would know, that's, I'm coming back there someday, and the blood's going to flow, and all the nations are going to turn her guns to me. Like, what did Jesus know when he was a little kid in Nazareth? But all that to say, praise the Lord. All this stuff means that Jesus is coming. The wars and rumors of war, Jesus would say, this is all the stuff to watch before I'm coming. And my coming, he gave us those warnings. So when you see all these battles and discussions and Gog and Magog and Iran and Jerusalem, I want you to know, man, this is where we say, man, the Lord's coming soon. Jesus is coming soon. He predicted his second coming, and I believe it could happen soon. Could happen tomorrow. Who knows? Wouldn't that be great if the rapture of the church happened tomorrow, the whole thing kicks into gear, and then in that short time of 7 years, Christ would return and rule and reign from Jerusalem. Are we living in the last days? The Bible gives us signs to keep our eyes on. I don't know how quickly I can click through these. I'm done. I'm almost done. But I just for fun, just as you watch this, these are different things that we see that are all biblically foretelling the end of all times, that there would be an increasing materialism in the world. There'd be an increase in hedonism and humanism, secular humanism, all talked about in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Calling good evil and evil good was 2 Timothy 3 and Isaiah 5. I've got 50 things that are listed right here on my notes that we could spend all kinds of time talking about how these are the things the Bible said would happen in the last days. And you're saying, Brett, would you do this slower? Nope, that's what YouTube and Ustream's for. You can download this later and you can pause it and do studies. But there are 50 things that I've listed that are biblically based notions of why Jesus could be very much coming soon. All of these are foretold. Famine in the land, pestilence, which is speaking of disease, even computer technology is implied in some scriptures, including Revelation and Daniel. You can even see some stretches, but even virtual reality and television is all something that's kind of interesting in the book of Revelation, talking about how in the tribulation period, people will see things happen in real time. Until the television and CNN, a lot of these things, we didn't even know how that would happen. How will the whole world see something live? We've got like 500 people watching live right now online. They're all at home, comfortable. But they don't have cinnamon rolls at their disposal. So you've been left behind, those of you that are at home. But all that to say, man, clicking through these, it's just the truth that the Lord is coming back soon. I believe it could happen soon in our day. And so what do we do with all this? Do we freak out? No. We rejoice. Be a people of joy. Be what Jesus was. Even though he knew he was going to the cross, he was called the, it was said that he was anointed with the oil of gladness, and that Jesus was one who rejoiced and played with the little kids and was one. Even though he knew he was going to the cross, it was the joy. Even though we know the end is near, the beginning is even near as well. And we can rejoice. We can pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We can share with people who don't know Jesus yet, that they don't miss the truth of Christ. This doesn't just say, okay, lock yourself in your house and get your guns and your Cheerios. That's not what this is all about. What this is about is actually going out into all the world and preaching the gospel, because the end is near. It's time for people to hear of Jesus, that he wants to save them, that he loves them, and that he died on the cross for them. That's what prophecy, the spirit of prophecy is Jesus, we're told. And that's why we study prophecy, is to love Jesus, follow Jesus, look for his return. It's all about Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together. What we're going to do is I'm going to pray, and then we're going to break for no more than 15 minutes. Just like, this is where you got to just be more like me. Follow me as I follow Christ, and take those cinnamons, just stuff them in, and then come back in. Just real quick. Don't be choosy. We got to do this quickly. So in 15 minutes, we're going to go through real quick, grab some cinnamons out there. Then we're going to come back in here and bring in the new year. And we're going to worship Jesus, and we're going to remember what he did on the cross by communion together as a church. And there's no better way I can think of to bring in 2016 than at the foot of the cross. So, Lord, we thank you that we have the hope of your return, that, Lord, these end time signs of the times really do point us to the fact that you are coming soon. We rejoice, Lord, that we have the hope of heaven, and that you will come and right all the wrongs and heal the brokenhearted and set the captives free, Lord, that you have a good plan for people who will follow you and believe. So give us a boldness in these last days. May we have a light shining in our hearts that people might see that they would follow you and love you. Bless these cinnamon rolls as much as possible, Lord. And we thank you for this new year in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Bon appetit. We'll see you in 15.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have our guest speaker studies and all of Pastor Brett's studies available as a free download.